So Father, we give you this night. We understand, Lord, that there's going to be good days, there's going to be hard days, and in the midst of it, our sin is strong, and sometimes it feels like my sin is even stronger. But no, our sin is strong, and Jesus, you are stronger. And so I thank you for our time of worshiping together and getting realigned with you and just perspective. And so just thankful for your word, just how stable it is. And it's a place where we can always land on and find our foundation again. And so in the midst of the turbulence of the things of the world, God, we stand on you as our firm foundation and say, God, we love you. We love you so much. Thank you for your great love for us, and pray that you would just fill us with your spirit. Give us your understanding of what you want to communicate to us tonight in your word. And we just thank you for friends and being able to just get together tonight and learn of you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of things. One is we have a baptism a week from Sunday. So this Sunday is Mother's Day, so it's the 19th is our next baptism. Be right over at the beautiful Hot Springs. And anyways, there's a class tonight. If for anyone wanting to be baptized, you need to go one of the classes. And so one is tonight, right after service, and one is Monday at 3 p.m., which I told the guys are completely crazy for putting at that time, but I guess that was the time they had asked the last class we had done, is there something we can do? And for some reason, I guess what it was with parents, it's hard to keep the kids up late after a midweek service kind of thing. And so can we do it like right after schoolish? And so anyways, we'll see how that all works out. But anyways, tonight they'll be over in the Agape room right after the service. It's not a very long meeting. We just want to make sure the people getting baptized understand what they're doing. And so baptism class. Alrighty. Hey, next week, being that I'll be gone, I've asked Mark Ritter, which if you don't know Mark, he's been at the church for a lot of years. He's a science teacher over at Temecula Valley High School, and he works in our booth oftentimes as one of our visual guys. But anyways, he was going to do the story of the universe. And so I was thinking of Genesis and kind of hit it from a science standpoint. For those of you that love science, it'll be about science. But looking at the story of the universe and kind of flying at, I was going to say 30,000 feet, probably 30 million feet, whatever, looking way down on the big picture of that. And so Mark will be here next Wednesday night. And so I've been entitled our message. If you want to make your way over to, we're in Genesis 6. We're going to be looking at grief, grace, and guidance. Thank you to Andrew Lacasse for filling in last Wednesday night. He did a great job. And I liked what he did in his outline. He did, if you remember, Seth being a new beginning, Enoch being a new ending, and Noah being a new hope. And so we'll be kind of reintroduced to Noah in this chapter. Chapter 6's brief narrative kind of bridges the genealogy of Genesis 5. And the flood narrative that starts in our chapter in verse 9 and goes all the way through the end of chapter 9, serving as both a prologue to the flood narrative and a conclusion of the genealogy. And so we have some pretty important information in these first few verses here. Also some pretty complicated, strange, head-scratching kind of ones, situations that come up. And so tonight's going to be fun. As a prologue to the flood narrative, it illustrates the increasing wickedness on earth. The antediluvians, as we know that, anti being before and the diluvians in midst of the deluge. So those before the deluge or those before the flood, people that lived during that time. As a conclusion to the genealogy, it explains why the long lifespans, as you guys talked about last week in chapter 5, these guys living 900 plus years old, all of a sudden tapers immediately off to 120 years old as kind of the norm. Not that everybody lived to 120 exactly, but that becomes more of the norm, closer to 100 age. And we'll see why that takes place because of the flood and all of that in this chapter. Noah serves as the major link between the genealogy and the flood narrative here. And so we have in this brief chapter a snapshot of God's redemption for mankind. I mean, looking behind me, grief, grace, and guidance, and sin got so bad, God did something about it because we couldn't have done anything about it ourselves. And so what it covers is the fallen condition of human nature. Gets so bad. Wait till you hear this verse 5. That is just, it can't get worse than this verse, right? So the fallen condition of human nature. Then we'll look at the God's attitude towards sin. And thirdly, the provision of a way. It lets you allows you once again to breathe, to be able to recognize there is hope in God. He's going to do something. And so the provision of a way of salvation. So the first one we'll look at in verses 1 through 7 is God's grief. And let's read our first 7 verses here. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years, meaning there's going to be the cutback of years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown," pointing back to those Nephilim. "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Can you say it any better than that? It sounds like it was really, really, really bad. Verse 6, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" We can't end there. We're just going to include 8. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And finally, again, he gives you that ability to be able to breathe and say, okay, something's up God's sleeve. It's not going to just wipe it all out. It's just going to be done. Something else is going to be happening here. Let's look at that. And so in the first part of this, in verse 1 through 4, we have boys, girls, and giants. It's an odd phrase in the very beginning when he talks about the daughters. The Old Testament usually refers to the birth of male children. But the way it uses the word daughters in the beginning here, it usually talks about the male children in describing a generation. But in this case, the reference to daughters deliberately contrasts with the sons of God, i.e. this illicit marriage of spirit beings and human beings. I don't know. That's what we got to figure out here. There's a couple of possibilities of what's happening here. So it's a hard text. It's a strange text of basically looking at who are these sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? Who are these Nephilim? So let's talk about that a little bit. So possibility number 1. Some see the sons of God as these heavenly beings, or most likely fallen angels, that came down and bore children with the daughters of men. Crazy enough so far? Creating this hybrid giant race, like the result of that being these Nephilim, the giants of the Lamb. Let me also say this. I would say most commentators, that's the way they lean. I disagree with that, in my humble little opinion. And so that's why I like laying out both. Again, I don't want to be decision maker guy. You got to do your own homework on this, okay? But I'm going to lay out the both. So a couple of the problems I have with that. So I guess just structurally, the way it's laid out, sons of God, it's used 3 other times. So how is it used over there? It's used a couple times over in Job. And you pull those together. How else did other biblical writers use that same phrase? And it would lean to their court, okay, into that understanding of that. But Jesus says something interesting in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 22, verses 28 through 30. I'll just read it. It says this. It was a discussion when the Sadducees came up who didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they came up with that, they just came up with a story. Okay, a guy was married and didn't have any kids, and the man died. And so the woman married her brother, which is what they would do in those days. And then he died without bearing any children. And this story goes on and on until all seven brothers had married this gal, and none of them had any children. So the question is to Jesus, whose will she be up in heaven? Like, who's her, you know, when she gets up to heaven, what's husband? You're gonna have all seven husbands? Like, how does that work? So Jesus says, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? That's the question. He responds, for they all had her. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And so everybody sees the like angels as their sexless beings. They're spirits, just like God the Father. Now this might tweak with you just a little bit, but you think of God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and you have Jesus. Jesus was male, but really as we think of God the Father and God the Spirit, they're neutral. They're not male really or female. Now, anything that we have about Father God, except one place in Isaiah, it's in the masculine sense. Our Father who art in heaven. And so we have that through Scripture. So we see God the Father as male, but he's spirit. And so not only with the Godhead, but also with angelic beings in that, everything that we know about them, they're sexless beings. They're spirits in that. And so my first problem with it is, how'd that happen? If these angelic beings came down and had sex with women on the earth, I don't get it. And so that's level number one. Here's what it could be. So Brian's possibility number two. The sons of God could represent what just happened. So in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we had those two genealogies of what was happening. Chapter 4 was Cain. Cain and Abel, that whole story. And Cain is the bad boys, right? And then what Andrew went over last week in chapter 5 was the good lineage, the good line, now Seth. And so with it, that's whom Jesus is going to come out of that line. And so you have the evil line and you have the good lineage that's there. And then we have the very next chapter. So what it seems like contextually for me, what's taking place is that's the sons of God being the terminology there for chapter 5, the good line, the ones that ultimately is going to bring Messiah, the ones that are following after the Lord, versus the daughters of men being chapter 4, the Cain's descendants, if you will. But we don't know for sure. Let me read this too. Because there's this idea that from them and their perversion, whatever's going on there, let me just read it again. The sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, we're in verse 2, and they took as their wives any that they chose. And so that's what it seems like, believers marrying these unbelievers, and where is it going to take them? Well, where it takes them is sin just went rampant. Sin just went crazy. No longer following after the Lord, but doing what they darn well please. This seems kind of where it went. And as far as the Nephilim, I'll say what it seems like to me is there's a parenthetical here, that there's a parenthesis. I even put the markings in my verse here because it's a Hebraic style of writing. We even see it out in Revelation, which though it was written in Greek, it's kind of trippy because there's a lot of Hebrew style to it also. But in this, in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, parentheses, goes back to talking what I was talking about earlier. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. End of parentheses, let's go back to the Nephilim. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. That's how I read it. That's how I see it. There seems to be this emphasis, and it seems like such a cut-up way of reading it that way, but that's where it seems to me. But I just, when I run into a problem, I'm going to share with you the problem, and we can talk about it afterwards, and you can do homework, and I'll do my homework, and we'll try to figure it out. As far as these Nephilim, They're known as being giants. The word in Hebrew in itself doesn't have to mean giants. Matter of fact, it can also mean heroes. It can mean fierce warriors. It can mean a race. It can mean a nation. Or it could be giants. Matter of fact, the Septuagint, that's when they took the Old Testament that was all in Hebrew, and right before Jesus came on the scene, they were already had translated it into the Greek. And that's even quoted in the New Testament by Paul a few times. And so with that, we know it's, I believe Jesus did also a couple times. And in that, we know it's a good translation then if they're willing to quote from it rather than the original Hebrew scriptures. So we know that we don't have to leave it in Hebrew. We can actually change it into whatever language that we speak. And so that was a good sign. But anyways, in the Septuagint there, it specifically speaks, it uses a word where it's giants. And so it leans towards the kind of that they are in fact giants. And so simply, I think they're real tall people. So I don't know that they're connected to the sons of God and daughters of men, and that these were the weird births that came out of that. I think they're just naming them there, as we have the Anakim is another word that's used a little bit later on, and a few different places that there was this race of real tall people. But well, we still have that till today, so I don't think it's really hard to grab. Over in Africa, we have a tribe of pygmies that are about 4 foot tall. The guys are about 4 foot two, and the gals are about 4 foot tall. And there's also a tribe that's actually in Sudan are the tallest people on earth. And so the average of men, 6'4", average of women are 6 foot. And so there's much, much more than that. And so with that, probably tribe, whole thing, you know, what they say about those that in the Middle East there, they say in biblical times, they're probably, guys were probably 5'4 to 5'6". So if these guys show up at 6'4", what would you call them? Thinking giants. Yeah, I don't know. So maybe the giants were tall people. Just a thought. What I do know is when you run into places like this, you don't build a big doctrine all around the thing. You look at it, you shake your head, you go, huh, I'll wait for a little more information on that one. Okay, let's get to the next part in verses 5-7. So sin as an extreme sport. That seems to be the summation of what was taking place in verse 5 there. Let's read 5 again where it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I'm always just baffled by how precise. I mean, how do you say it any better than that? God, what God saw was nothing more than human wickedness of every kind, everywhere, always. That's what he's helping us out with. Wiersbe said it this way, God saw a world that was inwardly corrupt, outwardly violent, and upwardly rebellious. That's a great way of saying it too. Inside, outside, upward, it was just all messed up. I thought this would be an important, let's see if I can get this to advance here. Not advancing. Can you do me a favor and advance? I can't see who's back in the booth. Is it Noah? There we go. Beautiful. Here's a question. Are human beings basically good, basically evil? This is something that this is very contemporary in our day and age, where we, from a Christian standpoint, are basically coming from the standpoint that we are basically, man is basically evil, and we'll get into that in any detail, because I thought this is very foundational. So we say it's hard to share the good news unless somebody knows the bad news. It's not such a good news if you think you're a great person and you've never sinned before and everything's going good and you say, hey, do you want to be, well, it's like, I don't know that I need that. And so if you know that how bad you are, when you have that revelation, it's like, oh, like I'm really bad. And then you realize that, but you could be made good by what he's done, not what you can do. And so with that, it becomes really, really, really beautiful. So this is, to me, where it comes back to. Yes, Adam and Eve. Yes, the original sin that was passed on to us. But here, answering that question, are human beings basically good, basically evil? So I'm going to take a little time and kind of walk through this because this is where I just really landed on. The idea persists in our humanistically dominated culture in our day that sin is something kind of peripheral to our nature. Matter of fact, a lot of times we think that we are sinners because we sin, And that's not true. We sin because we're sinners, and there's a big difference in that. It's not that as a toddler, I told my mommy, no. And then all of a sudden, boom, that's a sin. You know, I talked back to my mom, you know, as a little kid. Now there's a problem. No, 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 no. When I was birthed forth, or as David even says it in Psalm 51, when I was still in my mother's womb, actually, even before, when I was conceived in sin. What is a baby in the womb? What sin can it play? Well, he's speaking about that original sin. So we often see sin as a flaw or a blemish in our life. There are evil deeds, that our evil deeds reside at the kind of the rim or the edge of our character and never really penetrate down to the core. Basically, it's assumed people are inherently good, and then some become bad. That's kind of the thought, or the kind of the humanistic thought of the day. When you take God out of the picture and you look at humans, and we'll talk about why. The why, or where we get that from, is it's that wrong comparison. If I compare myself to the life of Saddam Hussein or Adolf Hitler, I'm looking pretty good, right? And so it's where the comparison is. And so with that, I look at them very bad. That makes me look very good. And so I like that kind of comparison. But if we make a perfect God, sinless God, holy, righteous God as my yardstick, then all of a sudden my stick of my life, that's just a little bit warped. It's not like really bending warp like that Saddam Hussein guy. But now my kind of warp that maybe you didn't notice, you put it up against that yardstick and it's like, okay, I'm pretty warped, you know, right? And I realize I'm corrupt to the core. And so in theology, they came up with the term total depravity. It's a term used to describe this problem. It's not utter depravity. We'll lay out behind me the difference in the two. Total depravity is this radical corruption. Utter depravity is to be as wicked as one could possibly be. Hitler was extremely depraved, but not as depraved as he could have been. He could have even done more. He could have even been more wicked. And so we are not utterly depraved, that we're the worst that we could ever be. No, you just watch the news and it just gets worse each night, right? There's other levels in all of that, but we're calling it a total depravity. So we're not utterly depraved, but we are totally depraved. We're corrupt in the totality of our being. And so totally, all of it. There is no part of us that is untouched by sin. We think of our minds and our wills and our bodies have all been affected by this evil as we even entered into this world. A better term might be the radical corruption. It's how we define the total depravity, but that might be better. Not radical in our day and age. We use it as something that's extreme or, dude, that's radical. Meaning like that's excellent, you know? Okay, that's not. But we take the word back to its root. And that's what it means. Radical meant, it was from redux, it means root or core. It's a core corruption. It's a, you know, we talk about inviting Jesus into our heart. It's the core of our being that we're inviting him into, not this muscle in the middle of my body here that's pulsating, you know, but we call it our heart. They used to call it your guts. It's interesting that word radical is used in music, it's used in linguistics, it's used in mathematics, it's used in botany, that same thing. It's talking about the root of that, and so it's used in a lot of different areas speaking about the radical or the root or the core. And so the problem with sin is that it is rooted in the core of our being. I think this is a really simple image behind us there that we can put in our minds there. The sin, it permeates our hearts because sin lies at our core and not merely at the extreme of our lives. And so obviously, and you see in the image, it's the one on the right where humans are basically evil. It's the center of our being, and if given time and given long enough, You know, to toddler, you know, toddler, and if you have a toddler, they're definitely little sinners, but, you know, and so seeing that, but that's just the result of that, that it's coming out now, right? But the world usually, kind of from the humanistic standpoint, sees it as, no, we're basically good, but sometimes we sin, kind of at the outer core, the outer edge, excuse me, of our being is how it's laid out. But this is, I think, just an important point. And this is why Paul would say, as he's actually quoting Isaiah, but Paul says in Romans 3, 10 through 12, that no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Obviously speaking about in your unbelieving state. Once you're born again, that shifts, that changes, but the core of our being, who we are as humans, that's what he's defining there in Romans 3. So, it's the verdict of Scripture that we are dead in trespasses and sin, outside of a relationship with Christ. We're dead in our trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2. We're sold under sin, Romans 7. We're in the captivity in the law of sin. We're held captive by it, Romans 7, until he frees us. And we're by nature children of wrath. Again, back to Ephesians 2. So all these things stacking up against us. And it's only by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit, the rest of chapter 2, the quickening power of the Holy Spirit, may we be brought out of that state of spiritual death. We're body, soul, spirit, that spirit laying dead and dormant until we say, God, forgive me of my sins. I believe on you. I believe in what your son Jesus did. And he makes that spirit come alive that can connect with his spirit and to be able to have communion with him, fellowship with him, learn from him. Amen. It is God who makes us alive as we become his poema or his craftsmanship. That's what takes place right there. It becomes such a beautiful, beautiful thing. So I wanted to take the time to kind of lay that out a little bit if you haven't been familiar with that, but it's a good solid foundation of theology, I think, that's important because of what's coming up here and what continues throughout the scriptures. In verse 6, we also have another issue. It says, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. How on earth can an all-knowing God regret something? If he regretted something and he knows the end from the beginning, you see, we're dealing with a God here that can never have a better thought, right? Because if he could have a better thought, why wouldn't he have already thought it? If he already knows about it out in the future, why wouldn't he pull it in at his first thought? And it gets kind of complicated that way, right? And so this idea of that God up there going, I knew I shouldn't have made those people, right? But that's the way we read it. And here's why it comes out that way when we stumble on that, a couple of words, my little clicker ain't clicking. Can you click me again? Thank you. Remember as kids growing up and they would have the thing and you'd go, ping, and little ping would go off and the teacher would, okay, anyways, anthropomorphic. It's when one attributes human characteristics to something not human. I heard one earlier. Richie was praying or talking to us in the very beginning, he prayed to put a smile on God's face. I like that because I use that imagery too. Put a smile on God's face. Does God the Father have a face? No. He's a spirit. He's not a man. We already talked about that, right? But it's that anthropomorphic language that is placed in Scripture to be able to relate to. Who's he's writing to? The anthros, the man, right? Anthropology just means man, humankind. It's a way of relating to humankind, how God relates to him. And so he'll use this language of the God that sits upon the edge of the earth. And so with that, okay. So, but what we have here is anthropopathic. Okay, anthropopathic, when one attributes human feelings to something not human, being God, okay? And so what it's saying there is that God regretted it, so you and I would understand. We've all felt regret. So I feel so, and it even uses the term right after it, the word grieve, right? It says, where am I? And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart, cut him to his heart. It's for you and I to to stop for a minute and really think that through. And what does that look like of the grieving of the heart of God? And I always, it's one that I don't get, that I don't understand. I still can't comprehend that me as a little human can do something to this all-powerful being, that I could touch and affect his heart in that way. And so it's this language that should stop us in our tracks, going, wait, how could God have a regret? And so, again, putting it simply in our language, you'd be able to say, God is grieving here, and just this hurting of what just took place in verse 5. Man is so wicked, I'm going to have to wipe him out. Radical judgment, that's coming up. God's grace. Is it really hot in here, or is it just me? Is everybody fine? You guys are hot. Hey, thank you. Thank you. Hot. I just didn't know I was having hot flashes or something over here. 8 through 10. But Noah, oh, what a change that is to our text. But Noah found favor. Some of your translations say grace in the eyes of the Lord. Yes. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. I don't know if you remember, but back in chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, these are the generations, and we said, this comes up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times. And so it's we're stepping into something new. We're going into a new portion within the book of Genesis. It's part 2, you know, kind of thing, right? And so that's what's happening here. It's to signal us, hey, we're stepping into a new chapter, if you will. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. You guys talked about that last week. I heard Andrew say about Enoch, that first time talking about that, as being walking with God and using that analogy. We talk about, hey, how's your walk? And so with that, there's a second time it's used. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Many, Mo, and Jack. No, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, so we'll pause there just for a second, and then we'll read the rest. Note, this is just the 10th generation from Adam. 10th generation from Adam. Didn't take long for sin to run rapid through the human race, for God to be able to say, enough's enough, and we're going to wipe them out. Noah, just as any, a sinner saved by grace through faith. It's good to know. Right from the very beginning, how one gets saved is, it's no different than a little bit later we're going to hear about Abraham and that he was righteous, but how did he get his righteousness? And you go look into the New Testament, you find out how he got his righteousness, just the way, same way you and I get it. Not from doing right things, not from being so good myself, I can now walk around calling myself Ricky Righteous. No, it's his righteousness that I get to have in my life. It's a trade-off. Here, Brian, give me all your sins, and I'll give you my righteousness, right? And it's that trade-off that takes place, the substitute. There was only one way to be saved from destruction, and that was by, for them, for mankind, entering into the ark. We're going to see in a little bit. And the ark had only one door. There's only one way into it. And we also see it's a picture of the salvation we have in Christ. We'll get that in just a minute. Hebrews 11 gives us a little snapshot, another little snapshot of Noah, who he was. He makes it into the famous chapter 11 of Hebrews, right? The hall of faith. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. They had never heard of this thing called rain because it had never rained yet. And so by faith, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah was saved by faith. Sometimes we read a list like that and says, he just meant it must have been just a great dude. No, he was saved by grace through faith, not of works, as anybody should boast, just like anybody else in Scripture. And that's ultimately as we take the other Scriptures and pull it together and we realize, all right, way to go, Noah. Let's read the rest of it. In verse 11, God's guidance. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, isn't this just trippy? You got all of these peoples, and you got one guy. One guy. Only one being righteous, being found righteous, with a relationship with God, walking with God. Only one. Can you imagine? We say 2019, man, we got it bad in our world. There's some crazy stuff happening, and there is. But what was happening, to define it as verse 5, or again in verse 11 there, what was happening where you only have one believer on the planet? Whew. Alrighty. Anybody know where I left off? Thank you. I can't find 13. There it is. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch, kind of like a tar. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Again, they say a cubit. They have different cubits because you have an Egyptian cubit, a Hebrew cubit, and there's other cubits. But basically, it's from the elbow to the top of the finger. They say about 18 inches. So that's a foot and a half. That's the cubit as we go through cubits. So 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. So one side has the door. Make it with lower, second, and third decks, just like a cruise ship. No, just kidding. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. And also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Reminds me of Joseph in the New Testament, with Mary and Joseph, and the few little cameos he has in the beginning of the Gospels there. Anytime an angel was asking him to do something, immediately next verse, and he did it, and he did it, and he did it. Go down to Egypt, and he did it. You know, it's just obedience, 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 and we see that, at least at this part of Noah's life, right there. God's guidance. I'll never forget this picture, and I know there's a naked lady in it, so I probably shouldn't have naked ladies in the photo, but Gustave Doré's, one of his illustrations, and in the very bottom, it was a picture that I saw, and I never got that image out of my mind of, I don't know if you can see it from where you are, but it's the back of a man holding a baby on top, trying, just doing everything that he could to keep the baby out of water that's there. And it was just an imagery of the flood I had never pictured before. Serious business of what's happening here, of wiping out the earth, obviously, as you know. It's the strangest thing to me, though, in the children's church. Anytime you see Noah's Ark, it's always the cutest little thing. It's a little wooden boat and all these giraffes sticking their heads out the window. It's like, hi! Really strange. But anyways, not that fun of a story. Verse 11 through 13 is about what God will do, the destruction. He will destroy all life upon the earth, except for Noah and his family, through this flood. Then next we have the construction, what Noah will do, and that's 14 through the end of the chapter. Now, I'm not going to deal a lot tonight because we're already close to out of time, and I was planning it this way, that the next two chapters we're going to take together, and so we'll do all of Noah's Ark kind of together. And so what this does, again, style of writing, here's kind of the overview of the story. Let's get into more detail. And so I just thought I would save it to get into the more detail, and we'll just look at it. But the construction, you know, 450 feet long. I'll show you some images of, we'll compare it to a few things, but 70 feet wide, 45 feet high. This thing's massive. And Noah's to bring his family inside, along with at least one male, one female of every animal. Of course, some of them had seven of each kind. We'll talk about that next week, or in 2 weeks. This would be God's monumental message to Noah's generation, this flood. The account of a flood is written in the history of many ancient peoples. And so a lot of different holy books in different religions of the world go back to talking about some kind of earthly flood. Also, we have the results of a flood are seen in many places on the earth. So from the scientific nature, geology. Also, the belief of a flood was believed by Jesus. He believed in the flood. Matthew 24, 37 through 39. In the days before the flood, mentions Noah, and so he talks about it. Peter does in 1 Peter 3:20. The author of Hebrews does in chapter 11, verse 7, that we read a little bit earlier of that. And so some people are like, yeah, did a flood really happen? Jesus thought it did. Peter thought it did. The writer of Hebrews thought it did. You know, and so with that, they're talking about it as not some legend, but they're specifically quoting a real guy named Noah, you know, and they give different aspects of that in their different talks. Here we have again a snapshot of God's redemption for humankind, just right here and just in this one little chapter again. It's the fallen condition of human nature, God's attitude towards that sin. It's like, I can't let it continue. Because of my holiness, I can't let it just continue in my sight. He's got to do something. And then the provision of a way of salvation and wipe it out, but not completely. See, this is the strangest thing that, you know, as it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, found grace in the sight of the Lord. A God to show grace. See, any other god in Greek mythology and all the different gods, it's always, he's mean, he's erratic. Changes his mind. You just hope God woke up on the right side of the cloud, you know, that morning, right? And because it's just all over the place, it's just capricious, and yet, I don't know, one of the ways I see that, there's no way just man without the help of the Holy Spirit could write scriptures, because nobody would come up with something like this. A God that would show grace? There's no other God that shows grace. And so with it, it's just mind-boggling, even as we hit this early into the scriptures of God showing grace. What he should have done and what would have been right and what would have been just and God would have been 100% good in doing this is wiping everyone off the planet and saying, not doing that again, or starting over with new Adam, new Eve, and putting a big bars around the tree or whatever, you know? There's so many different ways they could have done it. And it's just like, no, plan from the beginning, of course. But with that, redemption, his plan. And it's a beautiful plan, a beautiful plan. God has provided a way to be saved from destruction. Whether we're learning about this story or we're in the New Testament, we're in our day and age, God has provided a way to be saved from our own destruction. Because we were born with this sin nature. And it's the only nature you have. And so you go after your sin nature. That's all you know. And it isn't until you're born again where you get a new nature. Now, I wish this is the way it played out. Very few within, well, it doesn't matter. Some believe that, you know, all of a sudden when you get saved, this old nature just goes away. And you only have a new nature. And you're holy and righteous, and you never have to struggle with an old nature. I don't know who they are, but I'd like to have a more than 5-minute conversation with them. But anyways, so with that, we have this one that comes alongside, and then there's these two butting heads all the way till we get to eternity, until we get glorified. And it's really a bummer. And it was just like, I read that in Galatians, like, come on, Paul. It's just like, why does it have to be this way? And that they're warring against each other, like he says in Galatians. And it's just, that's where we're at. It's where we live. God provided a way to be saved from destruction. His name is Jesus. And he says, come on in. The invitation to come, those that are thirsty, come, drink. Come in through the one door. Jesus says, I am the door. And he invites us to come on in, right in, save ourselves from that destruction, or allow him to save us in that destruction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder, and we have sensed, we have felt the own depravity in our own hearts. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for making us new. We thank you for making us righteous in your son, Jesus, and not by anything that we could do, but we look to you and say, thank you, thank you, thank you a million times. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins, for coming and living inside of our lives, changing us from the inside out, for saving us from destruction, for giving us eternal life, for making us one of your kids. And we say, thank you. Thank you for your grace as we read this about our friend Noah and his family and what you did, doing something you didn't have to do. And just like each of our lives, you didn't have to, but you did it anyway. So we say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together for our last song. Thank you.
station praise, become my embrace, to love you from the inside out.
We're singing that, I was thinking the exact opposite of loving him from the outside in. That's exactly what the Pharisees were trying to do. That's really any religion that's trying to be good on the outside, and hopefully eventually it'll penetrate the heart. And God says that never works that way. It's got to be from the inside out, and I have to help you start on the inside for it to be able to permeate, to be able to go out. That's what I was thinking of when I said that. So love them from the inside out. Amen. God bless you. Have a great night. Good walking through Genesis with you. If anybody needs prayer, we invite you to come on up. Don't forget the baptism class. If you or your children are getting baptized, agape room right after.